tell you what I'd like us to do this evening. This is really an evening that I think we want to devote to your comments, your questions. As I said, things that we didn't have a chance to get to in our regular class, maybe some specific issues and questions. I know several of you were asking questions after class. Well, what about this case or that case, or you know, those kinds of things? And those are all important questions. And so I want to make sure that that's what we use tonight for. I think what would be good, though, is for me to just review some things real quickly that we have talked about. And we have several folks here who have not been in our auditorium class, and so wish you would have been able to be in that class. But let me just review very quickly some things that will set the proper context for our discussion. Let me just start out by emphasizing this point, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about acceptance. I think this is an important thing we need to understand about the gospel. The whole problem of sin in the world causes there to be a breach between the Creator and His people. And when you think about God's plan of salvation for us, that really is a plan that is seeking to reconcile us to God so that we will be acceptable to Him. And so even when we think at it at that basic level, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about acceptance. But especially I'm using that statement to speak about what we see throughout the New Testament, those people who are in Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed from their sins and are in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, are called upon in the New Testament to accept all others who are also in Jesus Christ. Look at how often that point is just stressed. We've talked about that in the book of Romans, the Jew-Gentile issue, where Jews were being called upon to accept Gentiles who were believers in Jesus Christ. And they didn't have an option there. It's not like a Jewish Christian can say, well, I don't like Gentiles, you know, or I don't want to fellowship them. I don't want to accept them as my brethren in the kingdom. Well, you can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ and have that attitude. And so, you know, that's the whole point that you see throughout the New Testament. In Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male, female. All who are in Jesus Christ are to be accepted by everyone who is in Jesus Christ. And so that is, I think, sort of a ground zero point that we need to emphasize. Because what we're really talking about, when we talk about fellowship, we're really talking about those occasions where we're called upon to not accept someone. And I don't want us to think that the idea of us seeing who we don't accept, that's the focus of the gospel. The focus of the gospel is trying to make people right with God so that we can accept one another. So we need to make sure we see it from that perspective. But certainly we need to recognize the New Testament teaches us that there are some occasions with some people whom we are called upon not to accept as our brethren in the kingdom. And I want to hasten to emphasize this. That does not mean that we treat them as our enemy. You know, in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul made that point. Don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's talking about those who could no longer be accepted, those who had been acceptable to God and had been accepted by the Christians at Thessalonica, but now because of these factors they were no longer able to accept them. But Paul emphasizes now you make sure you don't treat them as an enemy. But nevertheless, they're not accepted as brethren and not fellowshiped as brethren as had been previously the case. And so what you see when you look at the New Testament are several examples, and I'm not going to just go through all these passages again because we've looked at them in our in a class we had a while back on fellowship, and we just briefly mentioned them in our class on Sunday. But I think this is an important point that needs to be emphasized. Because when you look at the examples in Scripture of people who are not accepted as Christians, that horrible circumstance that sometimes has to take place, well, when you look at those examples in Scripture, in every case, I would affirm in every case, when you put it in context, you're talking about people who are flagrantly rebelling against the Lord's teaching, and it's not that they are just mistaken about what the apostles were teaching. And that's an important point. They're people who understand what the apostles are teaching. They understand that very well. They're just not going to accept it. So we aren't talking about a scenario where the error that a person is in is a weakness in his understanding, or he is overcome by a sin, but he's willing to repent. But no, we withdraw from him regardless. No. In every example, it's always a case where the person knows what the teaching is. He's not just mistaken about it, but he is a person who knows what the teaching is, but is unwilling to follow that teaching. So that's a point that we emphasize. And I want to make sure that we get that in our minds as we talk about things tonight. Also, the thing that we especially talked about Sunday is when you look at the examples in Scripture, what you see is sometimes you've got the same error, and yet there's a different approach that's used. And we've seen this, and I'm going to just hurriedly go through this, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and Colossians 2, Paul talks there about these false teachers advocating doctrines of demons, not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, and they were forbidding foods, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as he talks about the future apostasy, men who would forbid foods. In Colossians 2, he's talking about those false teachers at Colossae, and included in their false doctrines is the honoring of the Sabbath day and other of the Jewish holidays. And Paul speaks of them as not holding fast the head, as following deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, apostates. In Romans 14, as we've seen, you've got Jewish Christians whom Paul says are weak in the faith because they think that, at least for them as Jews, it would be mandatory for them to still observe the Sabbath day and other Jewish holidays. They think as Jews it would be mandatory for them to still observe those Jewish dietary laws and therefore to refrain from meats. Paul treats them in Romans 14 completely differently than he treats those in 1 Timothy 4 that he's talking about and Colossians 2. But it's the same error of forbidding food. It's the same error of religious Jewish holy days. But Paul treats them differently. In Romans 14, Paul says, you accept them. Verse 1, you accept them. And he's talking about their, or accepting them as brethren. And as we said, the only thing that I can see that makes a difference there is that, as he makes very clear in Romans 14, those who were mistaken about the foods in Romans 14, those who were mistaken about the days in Romans 14, it's just that. They were mistaken about what their master expected of them. But they were not seeking to rebel against the teaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ. But that is the case in 1 Timothy 4 and Colossians 2. The reason why they had their error in 1 Timothy 4 and Colossians 2 is because they were unwilling to submit to the teaching of Paul and the apostles. They knew what it was, they just weren't going to accept it. You have the same thing, and I'll hurriedly go over this. In 1 Corinthians 5, you have the incestuous man whom Paul says you should have delivered over to Satan. Paul says he's practicing immorality of such a kind that even the Gentiles wouldn't approve of that. But in 1 Corinthians 6, the very next chapter, there are other Corinthians who are also practicing immorality. Their immorality is not of an incestuous nature, but they're going to temple prostitutes. It appears they're going to temple prostitutes. Paul speaks of them as immoral. They are justifying that what they do with their flesh and body doesn't affect their spirit. They're coming from that Greek culture background. And these are obviously young Christians. Paul corrects their error vehemently in 1 Corinthians 6. He harshly rebukes them and corrects their error. But he doesn't say to do with them what he said in the previous chapter to do with the immoral, incestuous man. That man, he said, you deliver him over to Satan. But in 1 Corinthians 6, these immoral Christians, he corrects them, but he still accepts them as his brethren. What's the difference? Well, I think in 1 Corinthians 5, that man, he knew this was wrong. He knew living with his father's wife was wrong. He just wasn't going to accept that and change. But that's not the case in 1 Corinthians 6 with those Corinthians. At least they had not as yet indicated that they were just rebelling against the teaching of Jesus. So you've got the same error of immorality, the same sinful practice, but it's handled differently in those scenarios. Now, as we had made the point Sunday, what do you think Paul would have done if the Corinthians that he's talking about in chapter 6, what if, say, a few months later, Paul had gotten word that, you know, well, Paul, yeah, they understood what you said there about going to those temple prostitutes, that was sinful, and that that they should glorify God in their body and should not practice immorality. They understand that, but they're just still going to do it. Now, if that's then the case, a few months later, after Paul writes this, and he hears about that, what do you think Paul would say at that point to those? You think he'd say what he said about the incestuous man? Yeah. Because then they would have indicated they know what is expected. They're just rebelling against it. They're just refusing to do it, like the incestuous man. But as of right now, they haven't indicated that, and so Paul treats the cases differently. Corrects the sin. Absolutely corrects the sin. Chastises them, but he still accepts them as brethren. So that's the difference in those cases. And then one other, the denial of the resurrection. 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 2, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus were denying the resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead. And Paul speaks of them as apostates. Paul talks about how he delivered Hymenaeus over to Satan, same language he'd used to the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5. Obviously, he's not accepting him as his brother in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addresses the same error in Corinth, a denial of the resurrection. And there were some who say that. Paul says, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection? And Paul corrects it. He spends a whole chapter correcting it vehemently. He points out the illogic of their denial of the resurrection, that it couldn't happen. If that was the case, well, then neither was Jesus resurrected. If it's impossible to accept that there could be a general resurrection of us from the dead, it's impossible to think that Jesus could have been resurrected from the dead. And Paul refutes their illogic. He corrects their error. But he still treats them as saints and addresses them as saints. And he doesn't deliver them over to Satan like he would later do with Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander. Same error. And I'm going to use a loaded term here. Same doctrinal error. Because sometimes people get, you know, they want to say, oh, it's not a doctrinal error. It is a doctrinal error. It's a doctrinal matter. Whether there's a resurrection from the dead. Same error, but the people are treated differently. Why? Well, apparently, those in 1 Corinthians 15, they haven't shown that they're just rebelling against the authority of Jesus Christ and his apostles. They are coming from their Greek philosophical background that did not philosophically think that resurrection from the dead was possible. The Stoics, the Epicurean philosophers, rejected so much of that. You can see why those Corinthians, even though they have become Christians, the idea of a future resurrection from the dead that we're anticipating, you could see how that would be something that they would have difficulty accepting. Paul corrects them and points out that that's fundamental to Christianity. But with Hymenaeus and company, he refused to accept them. What's the difference? Hymenaeus obviously understood what the truth was. He understood the apostles were teaching this. He understood this was the gospel of Jesus Christ. He just wasn't going to accept it. So, if that's not what makes those cases different, then I haven't the foggiest idea why Paul would treat those cases differently. And it seems to me that that's the obvious reason why he treats those cases differently. Now, let me ask you a question. What if those in Corinth, let's say by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, and this didn't happen, but let's say that it was the case. Here it's a few months later, and Paul gets word from Apollos hey, in Corinth, they're still teaching there is no resurrection. They got your letter, but they don't care. What do you think Paul would say then? Well, then they would have put themselves in the category of Hymenaeus and Philetus. And, you know, if they're just going to rebel against the teaching, there's nothing we can do as Christians except no longer accept that person as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So again, when you look at what the New Testament examples are of accepting erring brethren and those cases where you don't accept the erring brother. When you don't accept him, it's always a case where that person has made it very clear he's just flagrantly rebelling against the teaching. And that distinction is so often not made. And so often people will take passages that are applying to cases where the person is a manifest rebel against the apostolic teaching, and some people will take that as justification for us today not fellowshipping someone who interprets a passage differently. Now maybe he's dead wrong in his interpretation, and maybe his interpretation is even leading him to practice something which is sinful or could lead others. But has he proven himself to be a rebel? I mean, is that what the issue is? Is it that he knows what the teaching is, he just doesn't want to accept it? Now, I don't know people who say to me, oh, I'm just trying to follow what the Bible says, but by their actions, I have to make this judgment. Ray made a good point Sunday. We are called upon to judge people to the extent that we are able to and make a righteous judgment. But we are, I've known cases where I've had to make what I believe is a righteous judgment about a person, and he says, well, I just interpret the Bible differently than you do. And I've had to make the judgment, no, this isn't a matter of he just interprets it differently. He just is refusing to accept what the Bible teaches. And that is where, you know, you're going to have a judgment, you know, and that's why I think we need to recognize that it's serious business here. And all the examples in Scripture are all cases where when someone was not accepted, he was withdrawn from, he was refused to be accepted as a faithful brother. It's always a case where the person has made it very clear and obvious he's just not accepting the authority of Jesus and his apostles and their teaching. It's not just a case where he interprets mistakenly a passage. Mistakenly interprets a passage. And this is the point I think that it's so crucial for us to emphasize. Because I tell you what, folks, And I said this Sunday. We're going to have to answer to God on Judgment Day for whom we accept as our brethren. And if we are accepting people that the Lord has made it very clear in His Word, He does not accept, how can we stand before Him on Judgment Day? That's a grievous error. But the other side is also grievous and egregious error. What if we refuse to accept someone whom the Lord is willing to accept? Now, ultimately, you know, God judges hearts, and we can't judge people's hearts. And, you know, for all you know, in my heart, I might be a rebel against God and His authority, but you can't tell that. But God knows it. Well, God's going to judge me on Judgment Day. But we are called upon to make righteous judgments as to whether or not a person is seeking to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, if we refuse to accept somebody as our brother whom God accepts, I tell you what, the gospel of Jesus is all about acceptance. I mean, that's the ground level. And we're all imperfect people needing to grow in our understanding. And we're all sinful and we need to correct sin. And so we need to be very, very careful that we are not refusing to accept someone as our brother when it may just be, you know what? He's a fallible human being and he's misinterpreted a verse. But he's trying his best to do what the apostles of Jesus Christ teach, just like I am. So that's the point that I'm just trying to get before us. And I hope that will kind of then give us a basis for then some discussion. Okay, Jeff, go ahead.
Very interesting points here, and I don't think I've ever considered before that in the matter of fellowship there have been the same offenses dealt with differently. And it suggested a parallel. Don't we, when we talk about salvation and look to answers, what must I do to be saved, see different answers given to different people at different times? You know, Paul, just be baptized. The Philippian jailer needs to believe first. And we realize we explain away the different answers because there are different steps in the process. So if you think of restoration as a process as well, according to, you know, like Matthew 18, 15 through 18, a process there, wouldn't there being these people dealt with differently, being at different steps of the process,
right,
explain the different answers?
I think your analogy is just excellent, Jeff. I hadn't quite thought about it in that way, but I think your analogy is perfect. You know, people are at different points. And sometimes the reason why a person is engaged in an erroneous practice, it's not because he's like the incestuous man. He just doesn't care about the authority of Jesus. Sometimes he's overcome by the sin of the flesh, and he really wants to try it, but he's just been overcome in a fault. You know, Jude said that ones like that snatch out of the fire. Now, Jude also said there are some people who have made it clear you should avoid them and hate even the garment that has been corrupted with sinful flesh. So there are some you have to not accept it and just avoid because they are an out-and-out rebel and they're going to corrupt you. But there are others who are sinners, but yet they've been overcome in a fault. Snatch them out of the fire. And there are other people who as they're trying to grow in their knowledge as disciples of Jesus, they come to wrong conclusions. Have any of you ever come to a wrong conclusion about something? Have any of you ever been wrong in your interpretation of a Bible passage? Yeah. I don't see a lot of hands raised, but I'll raise my hand. Now, am I saying that? Let me just make this point. Am I saying by that it's okay that we have erroneous interpretations of passages? Does anyone understand me to be saying that's okay? No. In fact, as disciples of Jesus, we are commanded to try to correct ourselves and other brethren whom, as far as we can tell, are having an erroneous view of a passage. That's good. That's proper. But you better treat them as your brother and accept them as your brother, unless, sadly, it reaches a point where they make it very clear the reason why they're in their error is they're just a rebel against Jesus. They're not a disciple of Jesus at all. They know what he teaches. They're just not willing to accept it. So that's the thing that we need to think about. Yes, ma'am.
What happens to that person that's in that condition if he dies?
Now, which person are you talking about?
The one who is mistaken.
Well, ma'am, you're kind of asking, really, what is God going to do on Judgment Day? We can't answer that, can we? I mean, that's not our prerogative, is it? Now, what we can say is that God has told us in his word that his judgment is going to be based upon his inspired revelation. But now, as far as actually saying, you know, what God is going to do with a person, you know, James said in James 5, we don't have a right to put ourselves in the position as if we are the judge. But we do have not just a right, we have an obligation to go to a brother who has been overcome in a fault, and in the spirit of love and gentleness to seek to correct him, Galatians 6, 1.
But that leaves me open to just have my own opinions with no condemnation.
Well, did anything I just said, I mean, I don't know why you would think that from what I just said, because I'm in no way am I suggesting that we don't talk with the person and try to correct the person who is in error. Just like they have a right to do that with us if they believe we're in error.
Would he not be an erring brother at that point, or if he's...
Sure, as I mentioned, Galatians 6, verse 1, if anyone is overcome in a fault, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So certainly we, but now your question to me was, and I responded because of how you phrased it. You said, what's going to happen to that person when he dies?
If he should die in that
state. And I'm just saying, okay, now, you know, we can't answer that question. We don't have a right to say, okay, this person, that's not our prerogative. That's God's prerogative. But what we do have as our responsibility is to try to talk with a person about, here's what God, the judge, has said in his word. Here's how it seems to read to me, and I think you're wrong in how you're reading this, and especially if we're talking about a case where a person is in practicing something that would be wrong as a result of that, then, you know, that's the kind of discussion that we need to have. Does that help? Bill?
Well, I think the examples you got up there, the whole thing goes back to attitude. What type of attitude do they have?
Right.
Now, that sister mentioned opinion. We can't judge opinions. I mean, I got my opinion about something, you got yours. As long as there's no law, I have a right to my opinion. As long as there's no law against my opinion. But where there's law, then we have to do the judging. But just like this guy that dies in this condition, what's his attitude to learning the truth? You know? And Jeff made a sermon not too long ago about how he was baptized and all these things that he took months and years to learn. The Bible says you baptize them and you teach them.
Right.
You don't have to teach a person every single thing about God's word before you baptize him. You baptize him and you teach him.
Right.
Jeff said it was years that he was mistaken about. I know you heard that lesson, didn't you?
Sure.
And
I thought it was a pretty good lesson, too.
I thought it was
awful short, though. I like long.
I know for a fact, though, that as we go, we learn things, you know, as we get older.
Right, right. I think you're exactly right. Let me get Dwayne, and then I think Ray who was next. Dwayne?
Like you were saying, there are definitely things that are opinion, and there are things that I hear argued as just being stringently, you know, going to cause you to go to hell. One that really gets me is musical instruments in the church. I can either prove or disprove the first century Christians didn't have musical instruments in the church. The only argument that I can make against it is that we're not commanded to, that's why we don't. But I'm not sure that that's wholly a great argument, you know? So how do you address that kind of thing whenever it comes up?
Well, I mean, we could spend a lot of time talking about that particular issue. I mean, I'm going to have several things to say about that whole issue of instrumental music. But let me just say this. I mean, ultimately, what you're talking about there is a conclusion from what the Bible says about not adding to God's word. And then another conclusion that instruments of music would seem to be an addition to God's word. Not merely some aid, but an addition. And I think that line of argumentation has real value and real power. But let me say this, and folks, I have no hesitancy about saying this, because I think we have to put everything out there on the table. Do I think that because a person does not draw the conclusions about instrumental music being wrong in the sight of God that I do, as I go through that process of reasoning, does the fact that he doesn't agree that it necessarily is sinful, can I conclude that necessarily that person must be a rebel against the authority of Jesus Christ? I would be very loath to do that. Now, it may be that as time goes on, he makes it very clear, like some of the, like if you go back historically to the disciples of Christ and kind of what prompted the split, so-called, from the disciples of Christ, Church of Christ, where finally it was said, instrumental music is fine because we don't have to restrict ourselves to what God has authorized. There are a lot of things that we can do that are not authorized, and it doesn't matter. Well, now, you see, you know, a person can ultimately show that he's really not trying to follow Jesus at all. He's kind of like the Colossians. He's just engaging in will worship and their own man-made kind of thing. Okay, that's a different story. But I'll tell you what, I know of a case that when I was preaching at Carrollwood, where here was a young man who had taught himself by reading his Bible what to do to be saved. I don't think anybody taught him. It wasn't a, quote, Church of Christ preacher that taught him. He read God's word. He was baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. He wanted to worship with us at Carrollwood. And so he talked to me one day. And I talked with him about what he'd done to become a Christian. And he sure seemed to have done everything that I and the brethren there would understand one needed to do to be considered a Christian. And he said, but now I'm not convinced that instrumental music's wrong. And so we had a study about that. And I presented all my arguments to him. And at the end of that study, he said, well, I see your points, but I'll think about this, and I'm willing to study, but I'm not convinced that it's wrong. And I said to him, well, okay, we, though, would not, in our conscience, be able to do that. He said, oh, well, I would not make some issue of that, and that's fine to not use the instrument in our worship so nobody's conscience is violated. Sure seems to me, not only could we accept that brother, that man as a brother, I think we would have sinned against God if we had not accepted him as our brother. And that's exactly why I put it, too, that forcefully. Because he certainly, now, we didn't agree on all the doctrine, but as far as I could tell, as any of us could tell, he was trying to be a servant of Jesus Christ just as much as I was, just as much as all of us were. And so, you know, that's, you know, God's the ultimate judge of hearts, you know. The fact, let me ask this question. Does the fact that we accept somebody, does that mean that necessarily God on Judgment Day is going to accept them? No. Our acceptance isn't some guarantee the person is going to heaven. And just like our refusal to accept isn't a guarantee that God is going to refuse to accept them. But that's the reason why I emphasize the New Testament examples are you don't accept somebody only when they flagrantly, obviously have shown themselves to be a rebel against Jesus and his authority. But until that point, we better work with them and accept them and yes, teach them and try to correct their error and in love. This is why I said Sunday, you know, it's tough being a Christian sometimes. It takes work, you know. You have to deal with me, whether you like me or not. You know, I'm a human being and I'm trying to serve God. And if you're trying to serve God, and I may frustrate you because I see things differently than you do. I'm from the South, you're from the North, you know. Whatever. But it just takes work being a Christian. And that's part of it. And that's what loving your neighbor is really all about. Okay? All right, Dwayne, yeah.
That was one of the best explanations of an answer for that I've ever heard anybody, to be honest with you. I haven't really heard it put that way, and I totally agree with you on that.
Well, okay. I hope it's helpful. I hope this discussion that we're all having will be helpful.
I've had discussions with people that do have instrumental music in their church, and they're like, well, it helps me worship better, and I can't argue against that. I mean, it probably does, but, in arguing that case against them, I can see where you can't disfellowship somebody over that, so.
I mean, not. In other words, folks, the point is, you don't just look at what the doctrinal error is, and that determines, in and of itself, whether you accept them or not. Is it a doctrinal error that I can tolerate, or one that I can't tolerate? And depending on how I determine that, that will decide whether I accept them or not. That's not the criterion the Bible gives in these examples. And so it takes more than that. You have to work at it more than that. And if the person is not a rebel against Jesus, you don't have a right to just not accept them. All right, Ray, we overlooked you before. Sorry.
I wanted to make a comment on Galatians 6:1 you were talking about a while ago. I want to make another comment on the scenario that you talked about there, where a young man studied. I was in a congregation where a young couple started attending there, and they had studied on their own and came to a knowledge of the truth and wanted to be baptized for remission of sin. And they had went to a Christian church and asked the guy if he would baptize them for the remission of their sins. And he did. They wanted to be identified with the congregation where I was. The preacher would not accept them. Said that they should have been baptized in remission of sins at a church of Christ. It has bothered me till this day. I don't know what happened to that couple. They were turned away, and it bothered me. What if we refuse to accept someone as the fellowship of Christ?
Well, I share your feeling there, Ray, and I've had similar circumstances and my experience.
I have known people to go to people that they determined by their own conviction that this person was in at fault and tried to correct them when they were more at fault than the person they were trying to correct. I called one and asked him to meet with him. We meet with him, and he did. And I went over that verse. I said, who was at fault? Said she was talking about the person we talked. And I said, what fault was she guilty of? He couldn't name it. And I said, well, you misapplied the verse if you applied the verse.
Yeah.
He said, that's your opinion. I said, no, that's scripture. He would not see it that way.
You know, even getting back to what you first said, let me just throw out something else for us to think about, because it gets back to Ray's point about the man who refused to accept somebody who had been baptized because the person who did the baptizing was a Christian church preacher. You know, we need to recognize, folks, that a sectarian attitude where we have a concept of the Church of Christ as this is our party. Now, we're the right party, and all the other parties out there are the wrong parties, but we're the right party. And so being in our party, that's what guarantees your right. That is a denominational, sectarian concept that is as unbiblical as it can be. Now, I think we're honestly mistaken in that. I don't think people are just being rebels. But I want to tell you what, that's one of those mistaken views that needs to be corrected, and needs to be corrected very, very firmly, because it causes people to do what that man did. Didn't accept someone because of his own sectarian error, and yet it was someone that God accepted, but he wasn't.
He was one in this case that asked a couple if they had baptized Christians then. They said yes to that.
Yeah.
But he wouldn't accept.
Yeah. We're all fallible human beings, and we all, you know, that's part of why the reason why in that Galatians 6 passage, James ends the sentence by saying, looking to yourselves, lest you also be tempted. It's so easy for us, when we're in the mode of pointing out the error of somebody else, to ignore our own faults. Sometimes they're extremely glaring. Sometimes, as Jesus said, you even got a big beam in your eye, and you're trying to get the speck out of that guy's. But it's so easy for us to ignore our own faults. And that's part of what we have to really work against, you know, and make sure we're not doing that. Correct the person, but for goodness sakes, don't be blind to your own potential error too. Sandy, let me get you.
We really have trouble sometimes trying to lead somebody if we don't do what Paul said in Ephesians 4, to speak the truth in love. And I feel like in the 1 Corinthians 5, doesn't 2 Corinthians 2 show that they obviously handled him as Paul instructed? And then Paul says, don't keep beeping down.
Lest he be overcome by excessive sorrow. Yeah, I mean, there are some, you know, some who would maybe see the situation in Corinth as having progressed beyond that a little bit, and that's not exactly the thing Paul's talking about there, but it sure seems to me that he's talking about that incestuous man, and they had disciplined him, and if it's not him, it was another case like that, and he had been disciplined, and yet it had ultimately had an effect upon him where he had repented and he had come back to the Lord. And so Paul says, you all the more accept him and show him your love, and lest he be overcome by excessive sorrow. So I think you're exactly right.
This is an observation that I'll just toss out. I don't know what to make of it, but it seems to me that withdrawal of fellowship over issues is a luxury. And I have seen more distinction made over issues in places where there were lots of different congregations where you could worship. When I was up in Exton and people were driving from an hour each way, we had a much greater diversity among the folks, what they believed. And when I was over in Hungary and people were coming from 4 hours away, there was an incredible amount of diversity in what these folks held, you know, the gospel to me in all its different facets.
But you were able to still work and worship and accommodate each other's consciences, so nobody had a conscience problem with what you were doing?
But there was a great deal of difference.
Great deal of difference, and yet your circumstances forced you to really do what the biblical principles say we should all do in every circumstance, whether there's only our church in 100 miles, or whether there's 100 churches within a 100-mile radius. Mike Maravilla, I don't want to put him on the spot here exactly, but men who've been in the military, like Mike, and I've talked with him Mike and even some others, they've been in a similar circumstance where you're overseas, you're in a situation. But you have to learn how to defer to one another and to accommodate each other's conscientious views and still be true to your own conscience and your own understanding of God's will and yet not violate this person's conscience so you can still work and worship together. And that can be done. In most cases, it can be done. And it really, like I say, the circumstances then force us to do what we should do from biblical principle anyway, in every circumstance. But I think Jeff's right. What happens so often is that when there's a problem, sometimes we want to take the easy road, the easy way out. And we'll, you know, let's just start our own church, or let's just go to this, you know, 5 minutes away to this other group. And I'm not saying that to say if that's never the appropriate thing to do, but I'm just saying sometimes not do all we should do with our fellow brethren because we're not forced by circumstances. But we shouldn't have to be forced by circumstances to be people of love and respect and deference. Ralph?
I've never been in this situation, so I don't know it's been an erroneous error of my year past when I was a young Christian. When it comes to disfellowship with someone, I always understood that to mean that whether they were in the church or not worshiping with us, that we had nothing to do with them. We had no association with them. And I know today that that's not a true understanding of that. But what about a disfellowshipping of a brother? And when it talks about Corinth, they said, and put him out of the church and have nothing to do with him. What, I mean, when and how does that happen?
Yeah, just kind of practically.
Yeah.
You know, just the practicality of it.
Yeah.
Well, that's a marvelous question, and let's go ahead and address that. Let's look at a couple of passages. One, the 1 Corinthians 5 passage that Ralph mentioned. Let's look at that one first. Okay. All right. Ralph was asking. What is involved in not fellowshipping someone, and what does that mean exactly, and how is that done, and then what's the Bible? It's a case like that. Is that's correct? Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, and just notice all the expressions that Paul uses talking about not associating with that incestuous man as they had been associating with him, or associating with all their fellow Christians. Verse 2, he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." So they should have removed him from their midst. In verse 5, he says, "Deliver such a one over to Satan." Which the only, it just seems to me that has to mean something like, okay, this person has made it clear that he is not following Jesus, but instead is following Satan. And so you regard him as one of those people of the world who's ruled by Satan and not as your brother who's seeking to be ruled by Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and following, he talks about removing the old leaven. In verse 9 and following, he talks about not associating with so-called brothers who are just practicing this immoral kind of lifestyle. You know, obviously talking about people who, you know, it's not just they're overcoming a sin, but they're just practicing this. And then in verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. One reason why I emphasize all that means a lot more than just don't call on him to lead public prayer. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? And, you know, I have been in churches where, you know, that's kind of, well, they just don't put him on the duty roster. Now, somebody says, well, what if a person, you're saying to him, you're no longer recognized as a member. You know, sadly, it breaks our heart, but we can't accept you as a member. But he keeps coming. Well, I'm not suggesting that, you know, you have somebody bodily, you know, throw them out the door, you know. I mean, hopefully his conscience will be pricked and everything, but the point is he's talking about more than just not putting him on the duty roster. He's talking about it is made very clear to him and everybody he's no longer part of our group. Now it's sad and we mourn over it, as Paul says, we mourn over it. But he is not part of our group. He is not regarded as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is a person of the world now. Now, let me just real quickly look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Because verse 14 says, anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Now that's very similar to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 5. Don't associate with him. And the reason is so that he will be put to shame. And does everyone see Paul's point is not just because, well, yeah, we want to take a jab at the person. No, what's he mean that he'll be put to shame? Right, so he'll be ashamed of himself and repent and come back to the Lord. But now look at the next verse, because Paul doesn't want us to take that to a wrong extreme. Look at verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Paul's saying, you know, now balance these principles. On the one hand, you're to remove him from your midst. You're not to associate with him. You're not to regard him as a faithful Christian in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, you're not to treat him like an enemy. Someone, we had a discussion a few months back about this in our fellowship class. Someone raised this real life scenario where they knew a person who had been withdrawn from, that is the church, who should not be fellowship, should not be accepted as a brother, and so these passages were being applied. And so the way that it was handled then, how they interpreted that was they were telling something about, like, they were somewhere, it wasn't a setting at all, but somebody needed a drink of water, and they wouldn't even give them the drink of water. And I have known of some people who, like, here's that person, and you just turn away from them and just don't even. You know, I mean purposely, just to, you know, kind of like almost the Amish type of, you know, where you're shunning them, you know. I mean, Paul, he's got to mean something here when he says, now don't treat him like an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And it seems to me, if we'll plug in what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 about what our motivation should be in all this, we'll understand how those things balance. What was the emotion that Paul said the Corinthians should have had when they withdrew from that man? It should be a mournful thing. You're not happy that you don't fellowship that person. You're not happy. You don't pat yourself on the back about, look how strong I am, because I'm that person's a false teacher. He's a false brother, but I'm obviously, because I'm pointing him out. No, it's a sad, mournful circumstance. And if we'll keep that in mind, I think we'll see what Paul means when he gives both sides of that. Don't associate with that person that you have been associating as a Christian, and when all you Christians associate with each other, don't associate with him in that way. But don't treat him like an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, if we'll understand what our attitude should be about that, I think we'll see how those things balance out. Now, I realize there are practical What do you do if, you know, this? And I know there are questions like that that are hard to answer. But those are the biblical principles that you've got to use as you make your judgments about how you handle this case there and that case over there. Does that make any sense?
I don't think we would be passing the Lord's Supper. This guy.
Well, yeah, I mean, whatever it, I guess you're talking about the person that you're withdrawing from, and yet he keeps showing up, and just and probably a case like that, he's doing it to spite you. He's gonna, you know, you can't kick me out, you know. So I realize you kind of get into those kinds of things, but it seems to me that what Paul's getting at there in 1 Corinthians 5 is you are not eating with him and fellowshipping him as you do your fellow Christians, which is a sign that you regard them as your fellow Christians. And that's the point, is that this person has shown himself to be a rebel against Jesus, and so sadly, you can't accept him into your number. And that's what you've got to indicate to him.
The Lord don't invite him to any of the group meetings.
Well, now, I mean, folks, it seems to me that that's something we need to think about. And again, it's not that your purpose is to treat him like an enemy. And now, if it was an occasion where you could then admonish him, I've done that with people who have been unfaithful to God, they've been withdrawn from, and I have called them up and said, let's get together. My purpose is so I can talk with them. And I've had occasions where now, so, you know, again, we got to just keep, you know, our priorities right and what we're ultimately trying to accomplish. Our ultimate goal is not to not be in fellowship with that guy. What's our ultimate goal?
Restoration.
Bring him back. You know, sure.
It goes back to what Bill said about the attitude.
Right.
If I've got that attitude, I won't do anything with that.
And in fact, let me just say this. If that person feels like that you regard him as an enemy, if that's how he feels about it, are we doing right? I mean,
what's his incentive to come back at that point?
That's right.
I mean, why should he bother to fix
it? I don't know how many times I have studied with married couples who are having problems. And one of them will say, well, I didn't do that to her. And she'll say, well, yes, you did. No, I didn't. Well, yes, you did. And you treat me this. No, I didn't. You know. And what I finally try to say to them is, you know what? Perception is the reality. Whether you meant it to come across as that crass, insensitive comment to her, she took it that way. And you know that she took it that way. And so if a person still, well, no. We're not walking according to love. My point is something to think about as we try to find these principles. It's not just that I'll determine that I'm not treating him as an enemy. But if he gets the impression that you are, have you really fulfilled the intent of the passage? Yeah, that's what we need to think about. If he doesn't see that the reason why you're not associating with him, it's not something you're happy about, it's something you're sad about. But I can't associate with you as a Christian like I used to because of your behavior. But would be to God that you would come back. If he'll see that, that will motivate him to come back to the Lord. But not your cold shoulder that you would give an enemy. Andre had to say a thing, and then we'll get to one.
I've always wondered about, we have a command to
one supposed to just wait for them to come back to faith? I mean, how long? When is the line that we draw that it's time for them, you know, that we do something about it?
Well, that's a good question. I'll give you my opinion on that, and then we can allow others to comment. I think you have to judge each case individually. I think that's a lot of our problem in a lot of these things is we want to give us the blanket answer that will cover all these cases that I know of. Well, each case is different. I know cases like what you're talking about where when I have gone to the person who has not been regularly attending, their conscience is pricked. And they know that they have not been. And, well, now that kind of gets, you know, Jesus said, how often, when your brother comes asking you to forgive him, how many times are you obligated to forgive him? Well, 70 times, seven times, you know, I mean, in other words, I don't, you know, you're saying, how long do we, you know, how patient are we? Well, okay, if it's a case like that, where we're still able to prick their conscience and you know, well, then you'd be as long-suffering as you could possibly be. But if a person shows you, and I've had some who have shown me this, that they're not coming, and they're not going to come, and they have no intention of coming. Well, of course, they have kind of withdrawn themselves from us, you know. I mean, so it's not exactly the same thing as like the incestuous man who's trying to associate with the brethren at Corinth. It's a little bit different, but it just seems to me you have to judge each case individually and keep in mind what your ultimate purpose is. Your ultimate purpose is
to bring him back.
And you know, if the person was having contact with the members, you know, Paul of course talks about you don't want that little leaven to leaven the whole. But as long as, you know, if the case you're talking about, the person just kind of withdrawn themselves. They're not trying to have contact with the rest of the brethren. But the point is to do what you can do to try to bring them back. And I think we have to be as long-suffering as the person's attitude, as far as we can tell, calls upon us to be. And but each case is different. Well, that's true with everything that we're talking about. All these areas where we're talking about where someone is in error, but we're trying to correct them, and as long as they don't indicate that they're just rebelling against the teaching, and we're still able to talk with them and try to correct them, right? You know, but it is something that we are called upon to do. And we can't just do like I've been in churches where they have members who are glaringly, flagrantly ignoring the teaching of Jesus. And they know they are. They know that's the teaching. And yet nothing is ever done about it. Well, that's wrong. And you're correct. God's going to hold us accountable for not applying that aspect of the teaching. Somebody else have a comment on that? Okay, other issues? Dwayne, I think we had you, and then we'll go to Pat.
Well, I was just going to say that you can't regard them as an enemy, but you definitely need to make them understand that they're straight out of the camp of righteousness.
Absolutely. Because their soul is in jeopardy. It might be the case the person needs to be snatched out of the fire. Pat? It is difficult, and yet, again, the biblical examples that we have, like 1 Corinthians 15 and the error about the denial of the resurrection, you know, the responsibility that you have is to teach and to correct them. And that's one reason why it's so important to have leadership in a local congregation that is going to be knowledgeable about the scriptures and hopefully not themselves be led away, you know, which of course is why Paul was so concerned about the Ephesian elders, you know, in Acts 20, you know, because if your leadership adopts the false doctrine, then the whole flock is now, you know. So, I don't know of any biblical example that gives us a time frame for how we determine that. The biblical examples we have only speak about the attitude of the person. And so it seems to me that as long as the person is, as far as you can tell, still trying to serve Jesus Christ and therefore still willing to study and discuss that, you are obligated to still accept them as a brother in Jesus Christ. But you also are obligated to still try to correct them. And it seems to me that this is... Folks, isn't this really what the New Testament overall kind of shows us about what this band of disciples really are? We are all imperfect people trying to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and we're trying to correct one another and edify each other and exhort each other, sometimes rebuke one another, like brethren in a family have to do, to ultimately try to help each other be faithful to our King. And it is tough. And, you know, and
what's tough about that situation is that, you know, in the meantime, while he's saying whatever, he still believes what he believes, and it now convinces other people to put themselves in what you believe is a very sinful situation. And,
well, you know, you have, just like those in Corinth, with the some were saying there is no resurrection. You know, you just, but let me tell you what I have seen. Folks, if everybody is really dedicated to Jesus as our standard, and His Word is our standard, we're going to be then drawing closer to each other as we come each one to a closer understanding of what Jesus is teaching. But what allows us to be able to have that kind of relationship where we are drawing closer to each other is because we are all seeking Jesus Christ. But the whole point that the New Testament is making is when a person stops having Jesus as his head, stops really accepting Jesus as his Lord and Christ, then you have no basis for any fellowship, and you're not going to each be drawing closer to each other because you're not drawing closer to Jesus Christ. This other guy, he's going over here, you know. But see, to me, folks, this is God's wisdom. If everybody is acknowledging Jesus is our standard, His apostles are His ambassadors, and we're seeking to understand what they are saying, and that is our sole authority, then the more we talk and the more we study, we're going to come to a closer understanding of those things. It may be that that guy will see he was dead wrong. It may be that you see that you were dead wrong. It may be that you see, you know what, I was right, but the way I argued it was not accurate. Or you know, we're all then going to have to make changes as we see Jesus compelling us to make those changes. But the body of Jesus Christ will thrive in that kind of circumstance. It will thrive. Where it will be destroyed is when you've got people who are accepted who are not regarding Jesus as their absolute authority. Can't survive that. It will corrupt that group. That's why I think you see the biblical teaching about fellowship the way it is. That's the one thing that the body of Jesus cannot tolerate, are members who are really not subservient to the head, that then there is no hope. Does that make any sense? Mark?
In relation to what Pat was talking about, and going back, I think, to what Jeff had spoke of, sometimes, you know, when we go to other congregations, a lot of times the activity of the brethren isn't the same as what we're accustomed to. Not to say that we can't worship with them, but it brings up a question. And that question is the weak brother. I think we were talking about that on Sunday. The weak brother is the one who is in error, in doctrinal error of some particular aspect. It's one that we don't disfellowship from because he hasn't shown the rebellious attitude. But on the same hand, knowing that he is weak, is that error made public to the point that we don't cause that brother to stumble? Is that error that is a doctrinal error made aware of to other people so that you don't cause them? I mean, there's other passages that you get into because of this that you can sin in. You know,
yeah.
Do not eat meat in front of a brother who does not think eating meat is proper. Which brings up the question, there are some who feel that, you know, they can eat meat. They shouldn't eat meat. Doctrinally, they believe that it is wrong. Then they bring up the health issue that's also not healthy. Well, God ordains it okay. So if I eat meat in front of my brother, do I cause him to stumble? Is it something I have to be leery of? And if so, doesn't that have to be, you know, I mean, we go into a restaurant.
Yeah. Well,
you know, being the leaves, or us in the leaves, I'm ordering a big old fat steak and he's ordering a salad. Well, I don't eat them. You know, it leaves us in a predicament of.
And it's a conscience issue.
Well, it's not so much for me.
But
I was feeling that for him because he's a weak brother. I would, you know,
right.
Well,
I mean, you know, it seems to me that you have to look at each case again and what the circumstances are. And if the circumstances are such that people need to be made aware because people are doing things that are causing that person to violate their conscience, and it would be helpful for them to be made aware of it. Paul made him aware of it in Romans 14. So, you know, okay. But it may be a circumstance where that's not called for, and it just kind of depends. I hate to give that answer all the time, but I just think that's the right answer. You just can't give an umbrella answer that's going to cover every one of these cases. It just depends on the circumstances. Sometimes maybe that would be necessary. Sometimes maybe not. You know.
Okay. Then point two.
The problem is eating with the leaves. That's your real problem. I can't help you there.
He is a fellow meat eater. So. the problem that I think we sometimes make, because I think in all the discussion, everybody has touched on everything in one aspect or another. The purpose of the disfellowshipping from one is to deliver him unto Satan, so the flesh, so that the soul will be saved. We can err in not doing that quickly, because if we allow, and I think in a congregation with the leadership that we have here, the eldership, they are ultimately accountable for making that final decision. But But we as members have the responsibility to make aware of incidents that we may know of that, you know, it's easy enough to oversee, to miss in that somebody comes to services on a regular basis and then he doesn't come. All it takes is somebody to pick up the phone. Oh, I missed you this morning. We're, you know, is there something wrong, something I can do? Mm-hmm. Nobody calls. Weeks go by. That happens. And they, as you said, have withdrawn themselves from us. That, I feel, in my opinion, we err in. Because of the fact that we've overlooked it. As a congregational whole, we've overlooked it. Because and if we do not, and it may be just that he doesn't have an interest. He may not want to. He may want to give excuses. He may want to lie to us in whatever his response is when we give him a call. And ultimately, you know, it comes down to where we have to withdraw from that individual. But you mentioned prick. And if he doesn't feel that prick, that separation of that fellowship one with another, that love
absolutely
that Brother Jenkins prayed about that we have, is the separation from a rebelling brother right to one who's not.
Mark, I think you're just exactly right that we have to make sure that we are aware of the flock. And it's not, and yeah, the elders are ultimately responsible for the flock, but they sure do need the help of the rest of the sheep, you know, and to be aware of some case like that. And you're exactly right when you say that if you've got a person who drifts away and nobody even notices and you know, then are ultimately saying, well, we can't associate with you as a brother in Jesus, is going to mean about that much to him. And so I think you're exactly right.
One more point. Okay. Well, I've been overlooked the whole time. We've had, you know, we have come from several splits. And one of the things that I noticed is that devout brother and sister that we have known over the years, and for many, many, many years, one of which is a vegetarian, one of which believes, even though he chooses to worship in a congregation without instrumental music, that he could worship in either, one with or without. And you touched on the point of the acceptance of that individual because he hasn't shown himself to be a rebellious brother or sister. But since, over the years, has come to doctrinal error in that they have separated themselves from the church. Do we fail sometimes in the fact that those particular acceptances of the weak brother or sister, that there is no time limit for what is doctrinally error? Well, the eating.
Well, let me.
But
let me address what you're saying, because I think I understand what you're getting at. And it does seem to me that there are biblical passages that do address exactly what you're talking about. You know, Paul said in Romans 14, verse 1, those weak brothers, he's talking about in that context, he says, accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of, and different versions render it differently, disputes about his opinions or wrangling about disagreements. That's a case in that passage where the man's practice is not causing him to do anything sinful at all. Now, he thinks that he's obligated to refrain from that meat. But if he wants to refrain from the meat, he's not sinning by doing that. So, you know, it seems to me what Paul means by that is accept him, but don't accept him just so you can have an argument with him. Because he's not doing anything sinful. And so and Paul never says, you know, that okay, if the guy goes 10 years and he still thinks that, you know, that well then you start. You know? I mean, I don't think Paul means you can never try to talk to the guy and correct him. He's just saying don't get into some big thing, you know, over it. But there are other passages, like the 1 Corinthians 6 passage or the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, where there is error that's being practiced, error that's being taught, spoken to others. It's got to be corrected. So it just seems to me that that's how we have to judge it. Those are the biblical examples about how to handle that kind of thing. And ultimately, folks, I think if we'll just keep in mind, we are a family, we are brethren in Jesus Christ, we should be able and willing to talk to each other about, even, you know, we said some people have opinions about one thing or other. You know what? Not for the purpose of getting in arguments and all that. But if as people who are followers of Jesus Christ and who love one another, if Dwayne and I can't get together and talk about some things where we disagree biblically about what the biblical teaching is, then what does being a disciple and being a brother mean if you can't do that? And I say that because Dwayne and I have done that, you know. But that's what I think we ought to be able to do. We just need to learn how to love each other and how to talk with each other and how to help each other. I think that will help a lot. Would you two just calm down? Tell you what, I'm going to slap both of you.
Who's on first?
Okay, I realize, you know, that we don't want to infringe upon people's backs, and I realize the hour's getting late. But let me get Mickey here. He's been raising his hand.
Well, there's a point where we do have to make a stand, and Titus is told holding fast the faithful word, which is of course the teaching, that he be able to both exhort and sound doctrine and refute those who can contradict. But there are many rebellious men, and we're back to that point of rebellion. Rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the uncircumcised, who must be silent because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sort of gain. The example there, though, is, I mean, we've talked about people that might hold to one error, like instrumental music or whatever. If they're left unchecked, in time, they can be the leaven that can cause trouble down the line. So the sound teaching has to be addressed to them. And if they show themselves to be trying to teach others to spread that, which is not sound, then they need to be marked. They need to be, in the congregation, they need to be identified as that. So
absolutely.
If you don't do that, you have to.
In fact, let me just emphasize the point, because I don't want anyone to misconstrue what I've said in any way. I know a church that is real good on accepting one another, but you know how they've handled all that? They never talk about any of those doctrinal disagreements they have disagreements on. They just ignore it. Now, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I'm talking about now doctrinal disagreements that are causing practices to be, for instance, illicit marriages. And some hold one view on that, and some hold another view on that. And so the way that they have handled it is they want to have peace in the congregation, so they never address what the Bible teaches on marriage and divorce. God's going to hold us accountable for that. We don't, in other words, we're not accepting one another as if accepting, and our being this group, as if that's the ultimate goal. Ultimately, we're all trying to be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't just decide, well, let's not teach on some things Jesus taught on so we can have peace. You're not being a disciple. Then why did Jesus teach it then? Was Jesus just so foolish he didn't know that was going to cause problems down the road? He shouldn't have taught that, you know. See, and so we've just always got to get back to what our ultimate priorities are. And, you know, and so people go to one extreme or the other. Some people are accepting ones and just ignoring doctrinal errors and disagreements and never discussing it because they don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. It's a violation of 2 Timothy 4 that you're talking about. And then others, though, you know, are refusing to accept ones whom they really should be accepting. We just, you can go to either extreme, and we've just got to get back to what the Bible actually teaches on all this. All right, Dwayne? Yeah.
Jesus brought controversy in order, you know, to bring out the truth.
Sure.
We should be doing the same thing.
Sure. Jeff's lesson about the debates is that's a healthy thing for people who are lovers of Jesus and lovers of truth. Now, if it's just a bunch of egos and we want to win and debate, then it's not healthy, as Jeff pointed out.
That scenario that I had a long ago, I mean, I can understand it's the work of that person, but what happens now with that person that's now affecting members of your congregation that you believe are putting them in sinful situations? I mean, what's your, don't we have responsibility to talk to these people?
Well, I think so. And you know, I think elders of a church have a responsibility to say, listen, now, you may see this differently, but we're given the responsibility of this flock. We don't want you spreading this. And we want to talk with you about this and have some studies about it. We're not trying to be sectarian in our approach to truth, but as elders, we want you to yield to what we're requesting here, and you not do that. Maybe because we're... And that, you know, people, again, that really are dedicated to Jesus Christ... They'll agree with that. They'll see that. Now, that may be, though, where a person manifests that he really is a rebel. And remember what Paul said in Romans 16, where he said, those who cause dissensions and schisms without regard for God's truth. Well, you know, if a person is just gonna, you know, disrupt the body because they've got to have their pet teaching that they want to, you know, person shows his heart is not right, you know, with Jesus. So anyway, okay, we've had a good discussion. It's been an hour and a half, and I appreciate everybody being here. I'm sure that every question and issue in regard to fellowship we have solved tonight. Isn't that right, Dorothy? Dorothy does. She's laughing at me. I don't think she believes that.
Let me say one thing.
Go ahead.
There's a lot of bottom lines to this, I guess. But one thing I think that may be a problem today is we don't handle it like we should. And I go back to the passage. Go to the person yourself. And you see Aaron and talk. Take two or three with you.
Amen.
And that is not good in many cases today.
Amen. All right. Very good. Let's end with a word of prayer. And Mark, how about you leading us in a final word of prayer, sir?